Suppose it was like one of those arguments that you've had, probably had if you're married. You know, the kind that can go on for days or weeks or months, or maybe it's been years and you're still trying to work it through, talk it through, and you feel like you could just play the tape, or I guess MP3 file, when it comes up, because it's just the same. He says this, she says this, he says, I knew you were going to say that. And on and on and on it goes. So as you turn in your Bibles to John chapter 10, let me tell you, along with Pastors Greg and Jeremy who brought this up, that this kind of ongoing conflict is exactly what is happening between Jesus and the Jewish religious authorities of his day. Only it isn't an argument about drinking milk right out of the carton, or the correct way to squeeze the toothpaste tube from the bottom, of course, or about where to put your dirty socks at night. Everlasting truth and eternal salvation are at stake here. Life and death are in the balance. So John, who is one of Jesus' disciples and travels around with Jesus everywhere he goes and hears everything that Jesus says and is an eyewitness to everything that Jesus does, records it all for us, writes down the whole argument in his gospel. It's like the first century version of a reality TV show, only not in HD. This is in black and white, black letters and white paper. So Jesus is continually making the case that he comes from God. There's a new sheriff in town. And the religious elite are continually trying to vote him off the island and protecting their turf against this young upstart rabbi from Palookaville, also known as Nazareth in Galilee. So the struggle is real here. The religious leaders would just as soon kill Jesus as look at him. In chapter 8, they take a low blow at Jesus and bring up the whole Mary and Joseph not being married business when you were born. Who's your daddy? To which Jesus replies, by the way, if you have this idea in your mind that Jesus is some mild-mannered, meek, only said kind things, you might want to plug your ears right now, because this is going to rock your world. Jesus looks at him and says, you want to talk about my dad? You are of the father, the devil. Then the Jews play the religious privilege cards. We are children of Abraham. And then Jesus lays it down. Before Abraham was, listen, I am. They understand exactly what he's saying. He is saying, I am the eternal creating covenant God. And to their ears, by their way of thinking, this is blasphemy. So they pick up stones and prepare to stone him to death according to the biblical pattern. Chapter 9, Jesus heals a blind man who was blind from birth. The Jewish leaders don't even care that a genuine miracle has happened. They just want to know if Jesus followed the rules when he did it. They don't give a rip that this person in their country is healed. There's no compassion. There's no care for the sheep. No joy because this difficult situation has been eased. So into this fire of conflict, Jesus doesn't throw on water. He throws on oil. Let the conflict rage. I ain't backing down. He continues to insist that his religious opponents are all washed up and that he is God himself when he says this in John 10, beginning in verse 1. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. Nudge. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech, not a parable, it's a different word here. This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. So Jesus again said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy, like you guys that don't even care that someone was just healed here. But I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. These first five verses, there are so many allegories and metaphors. There's a sheep pen, a door, a shepherd, a gatekeeper, a sheep, all pointing to the multifaceted excellencies of Jesus Christ. There aren't enough word pictures to describe him, not enough illustrations to capture his glory, not enough figures of speech to illuminate his immense beauty. And in a way, because this passage seems like it's all about sheep and shepherds, we expect Jesus to get right to the "I am the good shepherd" bit, but he doesn't. He'll get there, and we'll get there too, because Pastor Paul will pick up this same text next week. But before Jesus goes there, he stops and says something that we're not expecting him to say. So we should stop and see what it is that he wants us to see. In fact, we're going to drill down into verses 9 and 10 and hear what Jesus, the Son of God, wants to say to us. Verse 9, I am the door. It's that one right up there on the right. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. Stop right there for a moment. When John uses the word saved, when Jesus says the word saved, it's not just I was drowning and somebody came and saved me. It's not just I was on a ship in a storm and I made it to the shore and now I'm saved. Jesus' mission is to bring eternal life, eternal salvation, to save us from the wages of sin forever. So what Jesus is saying here is that he is the door to salvation. Jesus is the door to salvation. Salvation. Now that's a church word, right? We don't use this in everyday conversation. So if you're new to church, never been, or maybe you haven't been for a while, here's what I mean, and here's what I believe the people that wrote the Bible mean when they use the word saved. Here it is. We're a mess. All of us. We've all sinned and rebelled against a holy God, and what we ought to get because of all of our sinning and our rebelling is death. Eternal separation from God in hell. No joke. That is a situation infinitely worse than drowning or being in a storm out on a ship. We need help. We need to be rescued. So if someone were to come and to rescue me from that hopeless situation, I would be saved, right? I would experience salvation. And here in John chapter 10 and verse 9, Jesus is saying that he is the door to that kind of salvation. And in so doing, he gives us four characteristics about that salvation. The first one is that this salvation is exclusive. That is exclusive to Jesus. He is the door, not a door, not one door of many doors. The definite article is there. I am the door. Anyone who enters by me and only by me will be saved. What Jesus is saying to these religious leaders and what he is saying to us is that he is the exclusive means of salvation, of entrance into salvation. You want peace with God and life forever? Your Buddha won't help. Muhammad can't deliver. Neither can your random acts of kindness or your church membership or your baptism or your giving record or your voting record. Or your military service record. Not the family you were born into. Not the church you grew up in. Not the country you grew up in. None of these will get you peace with God. Only Jesus Christ alone. I am the door, the only door. Salvation is exclusive to Jesus Christ. And for those who trust Jesus by grace alone, through faith alone, your salvation is secondly sure. Your salvation is sure. No question, no wondering, no hedging on the over-under. Salvation is sure for those who enter by Jesus Christ the door. You see this in verse 9? If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. Not maybe, not might be, not cross your fingers and spit, be, will be. I think this is what Jesus is saying back up in verse 3. The sheep hear his voice. There's no if here. The sheep surely hear his voice. Verse 4, when he has brought out all his own, he goes before them and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. How does Jesus know that the sheep will follow him and that they will know his voice? How does he know that? Because Jesus aims to surely call and to surely save his sheep. Romans 8 verse 30. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. It's what Pastor Daniel Montgomery calls in his book, Proof. He calls it planned grace. I like that. Planned grace. Jesus knows that his sheep will surely hear and will surely follow and surely be saved because he surely knows and he surely chooses those who are his. He planned it out of his grace, so salvation is sure. And amazingly, this salvation is personal. This is outrageous grace. In fact, I would understand if you might think this is scandalous grace, because it is. Verse 3, the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name. We sang about it this morning. You thought you were just dancing along to the reggaeton groove, but you were singing deep theological truth. I am not forgotten. He knows my name. God knows my name. And my name is graven on his hands. My name is written on his heart. Jesus calls his own sheep by name. This is personal. This is specific. Dave, come. Nick Johnson, come. Colleen, come. Ken, come. Andrea, come. Bill, come. John, come. And his sheep hear, and they follow, and they're saved. This salvation is eternal. Christian, you can't lose it. You can't sell it. It won't wear out. The batteries won't ever go dead. Those who are true sheep, true followers of Jesus, will be saved forever. This is what Jesus is beginning to hint at in verse 5. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. Meaning, my sheep only hear my voice. They will not, they cannot be lured away by anyone or anything ever. Period. Brothers and sisters, can you swim in that hope? Can you marinate in that kind of assurance and surety? Salvation is exclusively through Jesus. He will surely, personally, and eternally save you. If you hear him calling your name today, follow him. He will save you, surely. Jesus is the door to salvation, and Jesus is the door to safety. Secondly, the door to safety. Now, there's a cultural context into which Jesus speaks the words, I am the door. And to understand what he means, we need to understand a bit of the culture, specifically the livestock culture of the first century. So people who owned sheep, which was most people in Palestine, would build a sheep pen next to their house. So they'd use one wall of their house as one of the walls, and then they'd cobble together some brambles and thorns and branches and create three other walls, and then they'd put a door, makeshift door, in one of those walls. So at night, in order to be protected from predators when the family was asleep, the sheep would come in through the door, and the door would be shut, and in that way, the sheep would be made safe. As long as the door was shut, sometimes tended by a gatekeeper, we saw that back up in verse 3, the sheep were safe and secure from all alarms, as the hymn says. So as soon as Jesus says, I am the door, if anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in. Everyone listening begins to nod with understanding. They get the picture. They know exactly what he's talking about. Jesus is saying that when his sheep go in, he will be their door of protection. He is the way to experience safety and security. He is the protector of those who follow him. That's why I love this ministry of Safe Families for Children. It images forth the protection and the safety that Jesus gives to us as his children. It's an expression of that. It's beautiful. So when you take this first century understanding of security and safety and add to it our understanding now of who Jesus is, the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, the risen one who sits at the right hand of God, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and far above every name that is named, we begin to get the picture that in Jesus we are ultimately safe and completely secure and infinitely protected. There's no breach of the wall like you might have, say, at the White House, for instance. I'm just saying. Nobody and no thing can compromise our security when Jesus is the door, sealing and protecting us. Now, there are some eternal implications of this as it relates to our salvation. I've touched on them. Next week, we'll be touched on again in verse 28, where Jesus says, no one will be able to snatch my sheep from my hand. What a great promise that is. But for today, one of the strong here and now implications of this is that as his sheep, experiencing the protection of his doorness, nothing comes into our lives. Let me say it again. Nothing comes into our lives that Jesus the door doesn't ordain, allow, orchestrate, design for his glory and for our good. Nothing. He is a sovereign door. So on the one hand, the blessings of cancer, the blessings of pain, marriage difficulties, unemployment, trouble with your boss, trouble with your kids, trouble with your teacher, trouble with your kid's teacher, trouble with your neighbor, trouble with your music pastor. All these are in our lives by his sovereign good hand. And on the other hand, the potential struggles that are inherent in, hear me, an unexpected bonus, good health, a well-stocked pantry, an extra car, money for clothes, a well-deserved vacation, a romantic getaway with your husband, your latest technology purchase, friendly neighbors, great kids, a great teacher, your kid's great teacher. All these are also in our lives by his sovereign good hand. Do you trust him? Do you thank him? Do you rest in him? So the sheepfold represents safety and security, and Jesus is the door of that sheepfold that guarantees everlasting protection when we go in. But sheep that just stay in will die. There's not enough to eat. There's not enough room to roam. They'll die. See, as humans, we don't just want to survive. We want to thrive. Safety is important, but no one wants to just be safe. We want life. And Jesus knows that, so look what he says as he continues. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. He's the door to salvation and will go in. He's the door to safety and will go out and find pasture. So what's he talking about? I thought we wanted to be in. We want to be in or out? What's going on here? The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy, which is the opposite of salvation and safety. But I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. So we begin to understand here the going out and finding pasture, this place of feeding and fulfillment and satisfaction, corresponds to the end of verse 10, having life and having it abundantly. Jesus says it twice. These are two ways of saying the same thing, going out and finding pasture and having life and having it more abundantly. So Jesus doubles down. And in so doing, makes it clear that he alone is the door to satisfaction. Jesus is the door to satisfaction. It's very possible that you have heard or even assumed that somewhere along the way that the abundant life that Jesus is talking about has to do with more stuff or more money or more happy experiences. Can we talk? That is unequivocally not what Jesus means when he says you will have life abundantly, because Jesus knows that our craving for more stuff is like itching. You know how this works, right? You get a bad mosquito bite, you're walking through the tall grass in Iowa and you get chiggers. You have a blind date with some poison ivy. It itches. And it feels so good to scratch the itch. But you know, don't you? If you have more time to itch, and even if you have better itching equipment, and even if you're fortunate to have your spouse scratch where you itch, as soon as you stop, you need more. It doesn't satisfy. It doesn't give any lasting fulfillment. That's how our desire for more stuff works. And Jesus knows that. In fact, he made us that way. So giving us more stuff as a substitute for abundant life would be cruel if that's all it was. Instead, Jesus gives us himself. Jesus gives us himself abundantly. He is the door to lush green pastures of soul satisfying delights. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. The worship leader David sings in Psalm 16 verse 11. Jesus is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. He is the door that leads to the lasting delights of joy and peace and mercy and forgiveness and love. And David says again in Psalm 63, my soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you. And then he completes the picture, because your steadfast love is better than life, my soul will be satisfied, as with fat and rich food. Think about that when you're having your burgers and fries at lunch today. My soul will be satisfied. I won't have to turn around 4 hours later and feed it again. My soul is satisfied in him. So this falls on the ears of the religious leaders and ought to fall on ours, people, with hurricane force. No one can offer this abundant life. No one can offer this kind of complete satisfaction. No one can offer this kind of deep-seated fulfillment except God alone. That's what Jesus is saying. I am God. But there's something else here that makes Jesus' claim of being the door to satisfaction and therefore God himself even more explicit. to the religious leaders, and even more glorious to us. When Jesus says that he goes before the sheep and the sheep follow him, and if anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture, he is actually fulfilling an ancient prayer. Think about this with me for a minute. We live in a TV and movie culture, right? The language and the experiences of stuff we watch on TV and stuff we see on a movie screen permeates our American life. So this used to happen at our house a lot. Something would happen, and one of my kids would say, "Oh, it's like that Seinfeld episode where Kramer says," and then all the rest of the siblings start laughing even before they finish the story because they all know it's this. Or if I said, "Here's looking at you, kid." Or, "You can't handle the truth." Or, "Show me the money." You know exactly what I'm talking about, where I heard it, and what context I'm saying that in. But it's not just language and experiences. It's just a syllable, right? Dope. Right? Homer Simpson. I know that, and I've never even watched it. This permeates our American life. So the culture that Jesus is speaking to obviously isn't a media-driven culture, but it is a highly religious culture in which the very words of the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament, in particular inform and permeate their lives, like lines from movies permeate ours. So here on the screen is what Jesus says in John 10, verses 9-10, and here is what the prophet Moses prayed in the book of Numbers just before he died. Look at it. Listen for the connection. Moses prays this: "Let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, appoint a man over the congregation who shall go out before them and come in before them." Are you kidding me? "Who shall lead them out and bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord may not be as sheep that have no shepherd." Stunning. Feel the weight of glory and the weight of Jesus' words. The person that Moses prayed for, "I'm the man. That's me," Jesus says. Joshua didn't fulfill that prayer. I'm filling up that prayer. I'm Israel's Messiah. But not only is Jesus satisfying Moses' ancient prayer, he is pointing towards a future reality. Pointing towards a future reality. When Jesus says, "I have come that they might have life and have it more abundantly," he is pointing to the future reality of eternal life for us through his death on the cross. One of the reasons I can say that, and one of the reasons I believe that, is because the Apostle Paul uses the same language and indeed the same word in chapter 5 of his letter to the believers in Rome. Paul is explaining the role of the law that God gave to the people of Israel through Moses. The law was all about sin and condemnation and death, but God was showing his love to us through Christ and his death on the cross, leading to forgiveness and righteousness and life. Let's see what Paul says in verse 20 and 21. "The law came in to increase the trespass." In other words, sin and death were already in the world up until Moses. And the law just shone a brighter light on it so we could see it. It increased in that way. We saw more of it and experienced more of it. "But where sin increased, grace abounded." That's the word. That's the word Jesus uses. If I could say grace abundanted, I would. But it's not a word, so I can't. "Where sin increased, grace abundanted, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." As Pastor Justin spoke it so beautifully earlier, the cross that crippled the Christ. Did you catch that? The cross that crippled the Christ was fashioned into a door, hinged on grace, and painted with his blood. This is the door that leads to eternal satisfaction, everlasting joy, and life that is life indeed. God in His grace dropped a brand new song from Keith and Kristen Getty into my inbox just this Thursday while I was preparing for today. I'm pretty sure the Gettys released this song this week just for us, because it's all here. Jesus Christ and His cross as the door to salvation, the door to safety, and the door especially to our satisfaction. I'll close with this. My worth is not in what I own, not in the strength of flesh and bone, but in the costly wounds of love at the cross. My worth is not in skill or name, in win or lose, in pride or shame, but in the blood of Christ that flowed at the cross. As summer flowers, we fade and die. Fame, youth, and beauty hurry by. Tell me about it. But life eternal calls to us at the cross. I will not boast in wealth or might or human wisdom's fleeting light, but I will boast in knowing Christ at the cross. Here's the chorus. I rejoice in my Redeemer, greatest treasure, wellspring of my soul. I will trust in Him, no other. My soul is satisfied in Him alone. So Lord God, in hundreds of ways, all in our lives that are here this morning, listening, work out in us what it means for us to find our satisfaction and our safety and our salvation in You as the door. For Your glory, work this. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. God bless you, friends. Have a great day.